something like that, and you find somebody else who maybe is an Ohio State Buckeyes fan, and you're like, oh, okay, there's some trust built there. Or if you're like a Bengals fan like me and you meet another Bengals fan, you both just kind of shake your heads, and there's just a commonality there. If you happen to be a Browns fan, Val, and you two, Browns fans just hug each other and start sobbing, and there's just this bond there, isn't there? But sometimes it's not sports. Sometimes you find something in common with somebody who maybe it's from the same area or has been to a similar place or maybe went to school the same college you went to or maybe is in the same field you're in. And there's just something about that you trust them. You find that, okay, I know something about them and they know something about me. Well, we're going to talk about the ultimate common factor today, and that's Jesus Christ and what it means to be in Christ and then united in Christ. What does that mean to find out that you have that in common with somebody, and how should we act as a result? We've been going through the book of John, and in this latest series that we've been looking at just this year, it takes us from the upper room all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus met with his disciples. They shared a meal together. He did something weird in washing their feet, and they're all kind of surprised, and then he told them, one of you is going to betray me, and then Peter goes, oh, it's definitely not me. He says, well, before morning, you'll deny me three times, and so a lot of weird stuff has happened, but then they finished up at the upper room. And they started this walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that walk has really kind of been, for lack of a better term, a goodbye from Jesus. As he's talking to these disciples, he's telling them farewell. He knows that when he gets to this garden, he's going to be betrayed. Judas is going to show up with some guards. He's going to be arrested. The next morning, he is going to be tried in what can only be called a joke of a trial. And then he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be executed, and then he's going to be buried. This is all going to happen within 24 hours. The disciples are doing the best they can to come to grips with this. They don't completely understand it, but they continue to hear Jesus saying goodbye. And he tells them what life is going to be like after he's gone. He challenged them to stay connected to God and abide in Jesus. He told them about the coming Holy Spirit that would be there to comfort them and guide them. He's challenged them to carry on the mission that he has given them. And so they're nearing the end of this approximately 4-mile walk. And Jesus is ending this farewell discourse with a prayer. They could have still been walking. Who knows? Maybe they stopped by the side of the road and he laid his hands on them. But as we saw last week, we saw the first part of this prayer. Jesus prays for his disciples, prays over his disciples. In that, we saw him talk about his mission being nearly complete. And he prayed that these disciples that were standing there with him would continue to be able to see God at work, that their lives would bring glory to God, that they would be protected from the enemy, that they'd be set apart from the world. And then even though the world hated them, that they would experience joy, but above all, that they would accomplish their mission. What was their mission? It was the same as his. The mission is the message of Christ coming to the world to close the gap between us and God. That is what we just commonly call the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ, a sinless man from God, part man, we don't completely understand, gave his life, the penalty that we should have paid on a cross so that we could be reunited with God the Father. And so these disciples' mission was to carry that on, to discuss that, to talk about that, to tell people about that. So the last part of the prayer we looked at when we closed up last week was this, starting in verse 14 of John chapter 17. Jesus is praying with these disciples. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So Jesus has prayed for himself, and he's prayed for the disciples, but now he prays for another group. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So we're going to build on that today. Let's open up with a word of prayer. God, as we take a look at the rest of Jesus' prayer in John 17 here, this priestly prayer where we're going to find out he prays for us. God, may we see this as just that, a prayer from God to God. And look at the content of this prayer, and may it change our lives, Lord. May you open our ears that we could hear, our minds that we could understand, and open our hearts that we might leave this place changed today as a result of what we've read and heard in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name, the one who gave his life for us. Amen. So after praying for his own disciples, he recognizes that things will not end with them. So first of all, just imagine being one of them. And I just like to imagine him, you know, at this point praying over them, kind of putting his hands on maybe a couple of their shoulders, and they're all in a circle. And he goes on to pray, Lord, I pray not just for these guys, but everyone who will believe in me because of their word. Can you imagine what that would have done to you as one of the disciples? First of all, it would have shown that, okay, I guess our mission is going to be a success. There are going to be people that believe in Jesus because of what we do. And we turn the page into Acts, and we find that these disciples were tireless in their efforts of spreading this message. We see in that book people come to Christ that were not around Christ. We see people on what they didn't even, not even close to Israel, to what they believed to be the ends of the earth, come to Christ, come to believe in Christ as a result of their word. That was their purpose. That was their mission. Look towards the end of this book that we're looking at, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. In verse 30, John writes this as he's summing up his book. He says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Make no mistake, John's purpose in writing everything that we've looked at was just one thing. What? That we would believe that Jesus is who he said he was. That was John's purpose in writing this gospel. What was their word? What was what they believed and passed down? Why did they continue working? Over 200 years later, after John wrote his gospel, the early church fathers put something together that was commonly called the Apostles' Creed. And this creed was just a summation of everything that the apostles had taught. It's not straight from the apostles, but looking back on the gospels and their teaching as they took it over the known planet at the time, and they continued to spread this message, this is what they believed. So listen to this as I read it, and think of the fact that this is 1,700 years old. And listen to how it just it spells out what we still believe and practice and teach and preach today. A modern reading of the Apostles' Creed reads like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, but on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, in your holy church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So you read that, and it's the basics of what their word was from the beginning that they taught. And so this Apostles' Creed was written 200 years after them, 1,700 years ago. And did you hear how that's still a basic belief statement for us today? Isn't that amazing? When people say, oh, this Christianity thing's changed, these guys were just trying to start some sort of new religious movement. No, they weren't. They were clueless fishermen. You know what they were doing? They were doing what they'd been told to do. They were continuing the mission of Christ, which was his message. They just continued to spell that out. And here we see this illustration that in Acts, we see more people come to Christ, and then more people come to Christ. And then the first generation dies off, and more people are coming to Christ. And you can follow that pattern again and again and again until you get 21st century Waverly, Ohio. And here we sit talking about this exact same gospel. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. The purity of this, the movement that they started, not because they were trying to start a movement, but just simply because they were doing what they told. Jesus prays for all those who will come to believe in Jesus as a result of the word that they preached. Isn't that amazing? You know what that means? If you follow that all the way down, Jesus prayed for us. He prayed for those of us today who believe in Jesus Christ as a result of the disciples' word. I mean, think about it. We have no definite interaction with the physical person of Jesus, do we? I mean, he has not walked this earth while we've been alive. Why do we believe? We believe what these guys have passed down because of what they told us and the Holy Spirit working inside of us. So what I want you to see, Jesus prayed, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ today, Jesus prayed for you before he left this earth. That should be incredibly humbling. In fact, we could fill in the blank with our church's name or your own name. Jesus, after praying for his disciples, says, I do not ask for these only, but also for First Baptist Church Waverly. Or I do not ask for these only, but also for Josh Ramey. Fill in your own name there. He prayed for us. He prayed for all who would believe as a result of the word that the disciples were going to carry. And so if we continue to carry that down, this prayer that he's about to pray is for believers today as much as it was 1,000 years, as much as it was 2,000 years ago. Incredible to think that Jesus prayed for us. So now let's take a look at what he prayed for us. Let's read the rest of his prayer. After praying for his disciples, verse 20, we've already read this, but we'll go on. I do not ask only for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you and these know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's a beautiful prayer, really. It's really hard to read aloud, I will tell you. This is the third time I've read it, and I'm still I in them and you and me, and there's a bunch of the overlap here. And what Jesus is praying for is a beautiful thing. Think about it this way. And all the things he could have prayed for us, all the things he could have prayed in this moment, knowing now that he's praying for us, he's praying for all believers, everyone who would believe as a result of the disciples' word, that's us. What is it that he prayed for us? He really boiled it down to one thing, and notice what that thing is not. It's not our happiness. It's not our comfort. He's not praying for us to have an easy life free from any pain or suffering. He's not praying for us to be healthy and wealthy. Instead, he prays for one thing. What does he pray for? He prays for unity. Above all else, he prays that everyone who would be in his name as a result of what the disciples preached would be unified, would be one. That we would be one with each other and we would be one in the Father, in Jesus Christ. Amazing thing. Of all the things he could have prayed for, he prayed for our unity. Unity is an interesting thing today because unity in our world usually means broadening labels and being as inclusive as you possibly can. And I agree that we should be respectful of people who believe different things than us. But notice that this respect is not unity. Unity starts with rallying around Jesus and the truth. This is who we believe Jesus to be. It goes on to be unified in love. Love for one another, love for this world, love for God, and then finally unified in purpose. So truth, love, and purpose. It's the three things we talk about here like crazy. The truth of the gospel message, the genuine affection that we have in Christian fellowship, and purpose that we're all on a mission. Those are the things that unify us. But here's the thing. We're not united by these ideals. We're not united by our thoughts of what truth, love, and purpose are. We are actually united by Christ. Let me explain what I mean there. I know that's seems like semantics, but it's not. We're actually united by what Jesus did for us, not my belief in that or my opinion on that or what I think about this. We are brothers and sisters in Christ because of the blood of Christ. That's what unites us. We are one in his blood. We are united by Christ, not opinions or viewpoints. And so in that way, we pick up on this New Testament metaphor of we are brothers and sisters. What does that mean? Well, I learned being a brother, there's three of us, you could beat up your brother and that still it meant he was your brother. You could disagree with your brother and at the end of the day, you were still his brother. You see, there is nothing you can do about that family relationship. You can even grow into adulthood and say, well, I don't speak to my family. Guess what? They're still family. Nothing you can do about it. That's what unites us in Christ. Once we come to Christ, I am made your brother and sister, not because of my opinions and your opinions, not because of my beliefs and your beliefs, but because we are made one through the blood of Christ. Because we both believe that this is what I need. I am in desperate need of God. So much more than any commonality that you'll get out of both being Buckeye fans, Jesus Christ bonds us together in a way that cannot be separated. Nothing. Now, will the enemy try to drive a wedge between us? Oh, yeah. But as long as we continue to abide in Christ, nothing can tear us apart from one another. We are united by the same gospel message, that truth, with genuine affection for one another, love, and working on the same mission, for the same mission, purpose. We are united because of who Christ is and what he has done. It is through the word of these disciples that we have believed, but it is the blood of Christ that unites us. So out of all the things he could have prayed for us, all the long list of things we wish he would have prayed. May my followers all be millionaires. Why couldn't he have prayed that? He prays for unity instead. Why? Why does he pray for unity? Well, he tells us in verse 21, and then again in 23 later on. 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's why Jesus prayed for our unity, because more than anything else, our unity is a demonstration of who Jesus is. Our unity with one another, with other Christians, is a demonstration of who Christ is. Jesus had taught them something very similar back in the upper room in John chapter 13. After Judas had left to go do what he needed to do, John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our love for each other, our love for one another, our unity with one another displays love for the rest of the world to see. D.A. Carson said it this way. He says, "This display of unity is so compelling, so otherworldly, that their witness as to who Jesus is becomes explainable only if Jesus truly is the revealer, the one whom the Father has sent." See, what D.A. Carson is saying there is, if you are truly unified with other Christians and you get that unity and you treat them with love and you look out for them as if they were a brother or sister, you look out for them like you look out for yourself. If that happens, the world has no explanation as for who Christ is, other than the one who God sent. It's that powerful of a testimony. Well, verse 23, Jesus tells us why, because they see a church that is loved by God. Verse 23, if you look at it again, it says, "So that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them," meaning us, "as you have loved me." Think about this. How does the world see God's love in action? Is it us going out into the world? Yes, absolutely, but there's other charities, there's other things. They can't actually see God loving us. We can tell somebody how much I feel loved by God, but ultimately that's just chalked up to our feelings. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying here and what Paul says later on in the New Testament, what Jesus said to his disciples back in the upper room is, you know how they know I'm from God? It's the way you treat one another. the love that you have for one another because of the bond that you have in Jesus Christ. That's why we can stand here and say, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Not just because, hey, we all happen to go to the same church, so that unites us. No, Christ's blood unites us. The gospel is what unites us, our belief that we are in desperate need of a Savior. And so when we begin to treat each other in love and we are unified, the rest of the world can't help but go, well, there must be a God if those people are getting along. When people from different cultures, when people with different opinions on things can come together and say, we are united. When people from different generations can meet in the same room and worship together, it's a demonstration of the gospel. It shows the world we are united and shows the world that Christ is real. Christ's ultimate goal, he tells us in verse 24, so that everyone may come to Christ, so that everyone may come be where he is, he says. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. So why does Christ pray for unity? Is it so we look good in the world? No. It's so that more people will come to him. So why are we so bad at it? Why do we struggle with it? Why do we struggle remaining unified? If complete and perfect unity with each other and with God means that everybody around us will see and believe, well, if we look around and people are lacking belief, what does that say about how we're acting? Unfortunately, so many things divide us. Silly, stupid things. Just think through some of these things. Styles. Styles of music. Styles of dress. Styles of speech. Maybe some of us are more formal. Some of us are more informal. You know what? There's plenty of churches that start just because of those reasons. Styles sometimes separate us. Oh my gosh, what a work of the enemy. Jesus Christ here is praying for unity, and we split ways over whether or not an organ's played or an electric guitar, whether or not there's drums or not, whether or not the pastor wears a tie. Oops. We split over all kinds of these stylistic concerns, and it's exactly the kind of stuff Jesus prayed against. He said, keep them unified. We divide over feelings. We get our feelings hurt. We get offended. And we say, well, I'm not going to go to that church anymore because such and such didn't say hi to me when I saw them at Kroger. And we get our feelings hurt and we get our toes stepped on and we say, oh, well, so be it. I won't go there anymore. I'll just find a new church. Guys, that's not unity. Unity is giving the other person the benefit of the doubt and loving them regardless. Saying, maybe they didn't see me. Maybe they were having a tough day. Maybe I should be praying for them. Instead of whining and complaining and always talking about our feelings and I just don't feel like this or feel like that. Those kind of things can divide us. Another thing that divides us, especially here recently, seems to have picked up is politics. I always feel the need to remind you guys, Jesus was neither Republican nor Democrat. He was more of a libertarian. No, I'm just kidding. He did not have a political affiliation, period. You know what he cared about? He cared about God the Father. He cared about us being reunited with God the Father. That's what matters. Not whether you're a donkey or an elephant. It just doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. And yet, here lately especially, we've allowed the enemy to drive a wedge between so many Christians. Why? Because of politics. How disgusting that must be. And exactly what Jesus was praying for. May you keep them united. It's almost as if he knew he needed to pray for this, huh? Then finally, not finally, because the list could go on and on, but one more thing I thought of is beliefs about less important details. And this is what creates so many different denominations. What we just read in the Apostles' Creed is what the apostles passed on. Anyone who would say, yes, I believe in that, is a Christian brother or sister. It almost sounds like I'm saying there's too many denominations. It's because I kind of am. Because I really believe that that's not really the best witness to the world for there to be 31 flavors of just Baptist. You know, there's so many different things we break fellowship over, about these little beliefs about what we eat or drink, or how the end times are going to unfold, or how to dress, like I said, with style, or belief on whether or not tongues continues or doesn't continue, or all these other types of things that, quite frankly, guys, are second-tier beliefs. We believe in the essentials. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came, He died and paid the penalty for us, and rose again that we might be reunited with the Father. And there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. It is by grace and by grace alone. We believe the Word of God to be the Word of God and provide a manual for living. And we believe that He's going to come back again someday. These are the things that we believe. Everything else, quite frankly, is second tier. And may we not just go crazy over all these different things, because, guys, we're something about humankind. We're so quick to point out differences. So quick to point out differences. May we understand that Christ unites us. Doctrine is important, don't get me wrong, but non-essential beliefs should not divide us. Well, I'd be happy to debate with you and tell you why I'm right and you're wrong, but at the end of the day, we're still brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, because we are bought by the blood, not by a bunch of beliefs, not by a bunch of doctrine. We are bought by Christ's blood, and that's what makes us family. That's what unites us. What the world, guys, is missing is not more information. What they're missing is an illustration. Let me say that again. What they're missing is not information. It's an illustration. May our unity provide that illustration. So what this means for you, I'm not sure. This is where you have to wrestle with the Holy Spirit on direct application to your life. This might mean coming back to church because you got hurt years ago. It might mean, you know, going to somebody else in the church or a Christian brother or sister and asking for repentance for a disagreement on something that, quite frankly, shouldn't have been a disagreement. It might mean just caring about other people. Might mean taking eyes off of your own life and looking at others. I was telling my daughter the other day that this idea of humility that's taught in the Bible, is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And so maybe it's doing that. It's beginning to look and care about what's going on in our community here of the church and beyond, and care about what's going on in the Middle East right now with Christians who are suffering desperately for their faith. It's caring about those things and being united somehow, praying for them, knowing that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's caring about the welfare and the success of Grace United Methodist and New Covenant and River Valley and the other churches around here that are preaching Christ. May we pray for their success and work for their success, because we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. All of these things, it means to be unified. So what does it mean directly for you? What does it mean to live in unity with other Christians? As we prepare to respond and sing this song where we say, Jesus, I'm giving you my heart, I'm giving you my life, may we first kind of understand what that means. That, yeah, even my preferences, my opinions, my viewpoints, I'm giving those to you. I'm giving my will and my desire to you. I'm giving this to you so that you can give them back to me in a redeemed fashion. Because everything I hold on to and everything I keep, I seem to screw up. I seem to make get all messed up and so selfish. Even when I try to be good, it's a selfish kind of good. And so I give you all of this. Even when I'm trying to be united with others, it's a superficial kind of unity. May you show us what it means to be united, God. So for some of you, that could mean coming to Christ for the first time. Could mean saying, you know what? I don't have Christ in my life. I see my need for a Savior, but I don't believe in that yet. May today be the day that you come to Christ, to accept that free gift of salvation. For the rest of us, it would just be that question. What does it mean then to be in Christ with other Christian brothers and sisters? Does it mean to be there for them when they need you? Does it mean to pray for them? To grab our prayer list and pray through that? To have other people's back? To not gossip? There's all kinds of applications. So what is it that God is calling you to do today? I invite you, the altar is open. If you want to come forward and just kneel and pray, you can. If you want to talk to one of us, we'll be standing up here. If you want to just reach into the back of the chair in front of you and fill out that card and let us know what you respond, how you responded today, that would be great too. And just drop it in the offering plate later. But for now, I just ask you to stand, and as we sing this song, respond to what God is asking you to do today. Let's sing.